I have to admit I'm a little bit of a softie on some things. Always get tears in my eyes at the end of It's a Wonderful Life. And doesn't matter what Jesus movie I'm watching, when they get to the raising of Lazarus, that is always overwhelming to me. So when we go to the movies or we watch some of those old movies, even I can even get a tear in my eye watching Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments and the things that happen there. What is it about those miracles as we watch them depicted in movies that is so powerful, that is so moving to us, makes us emotional? If it doesn't make you emotional, then check your pulse, because I think that that's the kind of thing that really kind of affects us. That's, after all, what Hollywood does in just about any movie when they bring in special effects. Those special effects let us look at things that otherwise we would not be able to see. We have Jesus doing several miracles in our text today, and we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, through the rest of the chapter with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, a man who's been in the church for a long time, but never, ever seems to slow down. How are you, sir?
Fine, thank you, thank you.
We've been keeping you busy here. We had you on Issues, Etc. on Sunday night. We're not wearing you out, are we?
I enjoy it.
Good. All right, good. The term here at Concordia Seminary, are you still teaching or are the students out now?
I'm teaching two courses this quarter, winter quarter, and then in the spring quarter I'll be teaching one course, Romans, yes.
You're going to be teaching Romans. I might have to sneak into the back room there and just...
Yeah.
Would you throw me out if I sneaked in and just kind of listened one day? I would love to do that. I have to do that sometime. We're right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. So I could do that, and I'm sure you wouldn't throw me out, would you?
Oh, you'd love to have you come. You can be a guest.
I'll be a guest, all right. All right, let's talk about this. We have a whole bunch of verses to cover today, so we got to get started. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program, Dr. Brighton, we always begin in prayer if you would lead us, sir.
Thank you. Thank you. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, when we read the Holy Bible, in particular the Gospels, like Luke, and we see the wonderful miracles that Jesus did, and how he loved people no matter how many sins they'd committed, how he welcomed everyone to come to him, and, O Lord, through this wonderful Bible, and in particular the Gospels now, you touch our heart by your Holy Spirit. Help us also to give our lives totally to Jesus, especially for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, which he earned for us by his life, death, and resurrection, but also any ailments we have in our body and any fears we have through tornadoes or earthquakes that are happening here on earth, O Lord. Help us also to turn our lives completely over to Jesus, so that no matter what we suffer, we know you always will keep us until you take us to heaven. Bless us now with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Well, I like the miracles, Dr. Brighton. I like when I watch the Ten Commandments movie, or if I watch any of the Jesus movies, I like the miracles. There was obviously a purpose for those miracles. What was God's purpose for working miracles in Jesus Christ?
To encourage us to know, first of all, that through Christ he created us, created all life through Christ, and that through Christ, our Lord Christ is in control of all things, And our Lord Jesus Christ did use miracles to gain attention to himself, of course, not just as a miracle worker, because sometimes too many people become just to see the miracles, and our Lord, well, I better hide away from that. But rather, he did these miracles and encouraged them to come to him so that he could give them real life, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And each miracle illustrates how he loved us and how he would really touch our hearts to set us free from death, suffering, and hell, to live with him forever in faith now and in eternally in heaven and on the new earth after the resurrection.
Here's a really bad analogy, but I'm going to do it anyway. There have been several attempts at depicting the Superman character from the comics. You know, we had the old television show with George Reeves, and we had Christopher Reeves, and then we've had a recent Superman. And Superman, you know, he always kept his identity secret. He acted like the mild-mannered, sort of meek and mild Clark Kent. But when the time came when he was needed, he would unbutton his shirt and he would pull his shirt and reveal the S on his chest. He was really Superman. Is that what Jesus is doing here, calming the storm on this day? Is he revealing the S on his chest, the Superman that he really is?
Yes, he's revealing to the disciples that he is the Lord God who created the seas in the first place. You remember John chapter 1, verse 1 following, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created through him. The Word, that is, that's the Son of God who's with the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father and the Holy Trinity, they planned so skillfully as a wonderful artist what the world would look like in the cosmos. And then the Heavenly Father had his Son, long before he became a man of Bethlehem, to call all these things in existence. Let there be light, so forth. So he created all the seas, and now, because he's the creator of all the seas, through his human nature, he stills this tempest. And they really took the disciples really back. Oh, Lord, who is this?
Well, somebody listening to us, Dr. Brighton, is pretty impressed with the S on Jesus' chest here, that he has revealed himself to be not only the one who created this lake that they're sailing around on, but is in a position to command what happens on this lake.
To control it, Kent, yeah.
To control it. But there's somebody listening to us who has cancer today or just received divorce papers this week, and they very much would like to have a miracle right now, too. And it's nice that Jesus calmed the seas 2,000 years ago so that the disciples didn't drown, but that doesn't do very much for me today, Dr. Brighton. I need a miracle right now. What does this text have to say for me?
Well, this text might not speak directly to the fact that a person might need a miracle to heal his cancerous body. But then the other miracles that the Gospels relate to is how Jesus would touch the leper to heal him and set him free. But I would say in this case, if we are suffering some tragedy, whether through nature or in the body like cancer, that our Lord through this is encouraging us to bring it to him and that he will care for it, either he'll take it away, either the doctrine and therapy or whatever, or medical science, or he will miraculously take it away, or both, or he will let us carry it until in his own will he'll take it away. Sometimes he permits us to carry a tragedy like that to all of our life so that we can serve him through that tragedy. Because Jesus Christ, while he shows his power to be with us, to care for us, to deliver us, whether from cancer or from a storm, yet his greatest gift came through his suffering. The horrible suffering he went through. His death and all the suffering through living as a man, how people treated him and so forth, and people not believing in him. So sometimes he can permit us to carry a tragedy in our life so that through that we can touch other people suffering similar. Look, I know someone who can touch you, save you from that, but especially save you from sin and hell. Come with me to Jesus.
In this case, Jesus, as you said, has revealed himself. He has taught his disciples there in the boat who he is. That was his purpose, was to teach them something. But they didn't seem to learn very much because after it was all over, they got two reactions, fear and amazement. Yeah. And they got a question, who is this? It doesn't say that they stood up and said, now we know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. They didn't do that. They just said, who is this? So I guess they're not very good students.
Well, you see, like each one of us, when we're a child, our Lord, or as an adult, he touches us, and it's through such a process like this, touching the disciples, says, who is this, that he begins to open up their heart. And as he continues to live with them, and as we see in the rest of chapter 8 and throughout the gospel, like Luke, he moves them more and more to see who he is. And it doesn't happen just all of a sudden, instantaneously, but he does this. He moves them to ask, who are you? And they keep, and that wonder and awe. So God can work today, too, in nature, when some great tragedy happens in nature, like an earthquake or a flood or whatever, a tornado. Oh, God, who are you? What are you? He gains our attention. So Jesus gains our attention, too. But then he continues, as he gains our attention, to move us to see who he is and what he can do for us.
I don't know if you know the answer to this question. If anybody knows it, I would assume that you do. When these kinds of things happen, these teaching opportunities, do we think that that Jesus is proactive or reactive? In other words, does Jesus know as he steps into the boat that this squall is going to happen? He intends for it to happen so that he can use it as an instruction to these disciples. Or is it reactive? Jesus doesn't know what's going to happen in his state of humiliation, gets into the boat, falls asleep, and is wakened by the disciples in all this chaos, and he simply then takes advantage of the situation, if you will, to teach. Proactive, reactive. Do we know?
I'd say it's both. It's both. Because our Lord, of course, while he will at times indicate that he doesn't know what's going to happen, he really does when he uses his divine power through his human nature. But he wants the disciples to see this primarily as reactive, because when something happens to them, then reacting to that, the Lord can touch them. However, it's also proactive, because he knows how he's going to touch his disciples to move them to look to him.
So in the midst of all of this chaos, if you use your imagination and think of the worst thunderstorm that you may have been caught in, and waves so high that they're coming into the boat that you think you might drown, that's serious. And in the midst of all this chaos and crisis, Jesus calms the storm. I guess there are many things that he could have said at that moment, but all he has is a simple question. Where is your faith?
Where is your faith?
What is the point of that question in the midst of this very dramatic moment?
He's continued to teach them that they must have faith in him, which only he can give to them by the Holy Spirit. And so he will lead them through difficulties like this, a storm, or when he shows them how he delivers a man from the devil, you know, that he's drawing out, who are you? And then he will instill faith into the heart to know who he is and that they can trust him.
Is the question rhetorical? That is it really a statement? If I were to say, translate this into, you know what, you don't have any faith, mm-hmm. Would that be a fair?
Well, not necessarily. They are beginning to have faith, but they do not yet know how that faith should cover everything, motivate them to cover everything, see everything that they go through, that faith should move them to hold on to Jesus, whether going through a storm like this, or if they have a cancer to bring it, whatever, their sins, and they committed sins. They know they're having faith in him now, but yet it hasn't been taken over their whole life. And so through something like this, he's encouraged them to see how, even in this, they just have faith. So he's asked, where's your faith? That is, they have faith, but where's your faith now that you say you have him as a Savior, and you do have it, although it's kind of weak and still growing? You should have the faith also to look to me now to help you in the storm and not be kind of frightened and out of your mind.
So people are organized into groups, their own little nuclear families, or you're part of a family down here at Concordia Seminary. There's a group of people down here who work and teach. You're part of that family. You're part of a congregational family. You probably attend church in a place where you're a member. I know you travel a lot, but you have a congregational family. And families get in trouble sometimes. Families, whatever boat they're in, the storm comes up and the family boat begins to get swamped. And then families fight, and companies, people in the place of employment fight, and congregations fight. Does Jesus say to each of those situations, where is your faith?
Yeah, if they already believe in him. Now, if they're unbelievers, he can't approach them that way then, because they just will ignore him. But yes, he can do that each time and draws us out. Let me give you this example. I was going overseas in the Army, and across the Pacific, way, way, way back, and off Okinawa. I hadn't even heard of the island. We didn't see it. We ran into a typhoon. They call hurricanes typhoons over there. It was horrifying. A whole convoy. It was horrifying. But then,
You were scared.
And after we got through it, the captain of my battery got us below. He said, you know, we almost went down. I thought we were going to go down. But I knew that if we would go down, the Lord Christ would be with us as our Savior. In this case, he was with us to deliver us so that we could go over and continue what we're supposed to be doing, helping this war or whatever.
Let's read on here, verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?"
Mm-hmm.
"Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I heard you chuckle when I read Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" What were you thinking?
Well, the demon is answering through the voice of the man that the demon has possessed, the devil. And he says, "We are legion." Well, that is a word that signified a division in the Roman army. They called it a legion back then. And if it was up to full strength, it was 6,000. However, at this time, because of attrition, retirement, or injuries, there usually was about 3,600 actually present in most of the divisions or legions. However, at this time also, the word legion could mean many, whether 20 or 30 or 1,000 or 10 or 20. Because it meant more than we could count, more than we could understand.
What is a demon?
I'm sorry?
What is a demon?
It's one of the evil angels under the devil. A demon, it's a devil. And you remember the devil when he rebelled against God? God pronounced judgment. He took, according to Revelation chapter 12, about a third of the angels with him in this rebellion. And God eventually, when our Lord ascended, according to Revelation chapter 12, he cast had Michael cast the devil and all his evil angels out of heaven and could just stay here on earth. And then at the end of the world, then they'll be cast forever in hell. However, the devil can cause all kinds of trouble. You remember he inspired King Herod to try to kill the baby Jesus? And he can also directly involve himself with people to cause them to do things that ordinarily they would not be doing. So we have this case here.
What would you say to somebody who says demons are mythological? Demons don't really exist. And it's really disappointing to hear a learned man like yourself, Dr. Brighton, admit that you still believe in demons.
Well, I tell you, that's what the devil would like for us to believe, that all the evil angels and demons, that they don't exist. It's mythological. In fact, there are many biblical scholars who believe that there's no such thing as the devil or demons. That's just a pictorial way of illustrating evil in the world. There's no such thing. They said that the Bible personifies this evil by projecting a demon or a devil that doesn't even exist.
Is that what you believe?
That couldn't be further from the truth. But the devil would like for us not to believe he exists so he can do what he wants to with us.
Should I be afraid of demons?
I'm sorry?
Should I be afraid of demons?
Not as you hide in Jesus, no. As we hold to Jesus, no. Now, of course, the devil is most active in us, not by trying to possess our body to do things that we wouldn't ordinarily do, like this here in chapter 8 in Luke. Rather, he tempts us through our old Adam, our sinful nature, to sin, to hurt people, to deny Christ, and so forth. But as we hold to Christ all the time, our sins are forgiven. The devil cannot really harm us, although he still can tempt us to do wrong.
Does the devil want to possess human people, get into their bodies? Does he want to do that?
Only if it can serve his purpose of turning people away from hearing the gospel about Jesus. And when Jesus was here on earth, the demons possessed a lot of people, evidently. And what was their purpose doing this? To frighten people away from Jesus. Because wherever Jesus went, people who were possessed by demons, they'd come and oh, boy, I'm going to stay away from Christ because the demons come, it could frighten people. Yes. However, Jesus always set people free from the demons.
You'll probably need to respond to this on the other side of the break, but I'll just ask the question now and then we'll come back and answer it. The Gerasenes, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that lake up there in the upper part of Palestine, is a Gentile territory, is it not?
Yes, there's some Jews living there, Jews who no longer lived according to the rules of Orthodox Judaism.
So they
kept pigs over there. They couldn't keep pigs on the western side. So a lot of them who didn't care about how to live like a Jewish person anymore, the Jews, they would go then be renegade Jews.
So here's my question. You've got Gentile territory, unclean people. You've got cemeteries, demon-possessed men, and pigs. What is a fine Jewish rabbi doing crossing the lake and going over into that mess? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. You'll stay right with us. You're listening to the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Have you ever wanted to take a religious studies course in college? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to tune in to Issues Etc., where we discuss everything from agnosticism to Zen Buddhism, astrology to the Word Faith movement, Baha'i to the Unity School of Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society.
Weekday Christian afternoons Science from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Church of Scientology to Oneness Pentecostal.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An 18th century English carol is seldom included in hymnal collections any longer. It may well be because the lyrics are considered to be so inappropriate in today's world. Well, let's listen to the first lines of these stanzas from this carol. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. In Bethlehem, in Jewry, the blessed babe was born, and laid within a manger upon this blessed morn, the which his mother Mary did nothing to take scorn. O tidings of comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. Referring to all humans as gentlemen is the first offense, labeling the Hebrew nation Jewry is the second offense. And we don't even know the author of those lyrics, so we can give him or his ancestors a hard time for writing them. This is a simple song that attempts to do nothing but tell the story of the birth of the Savior accompanied by a cheerful tune. And the song certainly wasn't written by a theologian. So what? There's a place for simple songs with clear retellings of the good news. The whole world has learned the words to these simple songs. Those of us who believe in these words need now to live as though the story all by itself still changes hearts, minds, and lives as they always have. Lord, send us peace, we pray, to sing your praises and to listen for your good news each and every time we come into your presence at worship. Then send us out from that presence in the words of the song with true love and charity. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer, who came to save us all from our sins. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton with a friendly reminder and a little request. If you plan on attending one of our AM 850 KFUO Thrivent Financial for Lutherans Comfort and Joy Christmas programs, be sure and bring a non-perishable food item to donate to an area food pantry. It doesn't have to be anything fancy, and you don't have to bring a bag full, but whatever you can afford to bring to one of our Comfort and Joy concerts, we'll make sure it gets into an area food pantry. We'll see you at Comfort and Joy.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in the middle of our assigned text for today, beginning at verse 22, and on our way through at the end of Luke chapter 8 at verse 56. The Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest today. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And I'm going to rephrase the question I asked before the break, because I need to cut to the chase here. And I'm wondering if the Gentile, Luke, the Gentile gospel writer Luke, who, without the inclusion that comes with Christ, bringing the Gentiles into the people of God, has given us an example of a situation that, from a Jewish perspective, and maybe even a worldly perspective, everybody would conclude there are probably some places Messiah ought not to go. And this is one of them. Gentile territory populated by demon-possessed people, cemeteries, and pigs. But there he is, Jesus, crossing the lake to go into that. Is Luke trying to tell us something?
Yes, because you see, the Gospels tell us in different ways that Jesus Christ came to save the whole human race. Not just the Jewish people, to whom he came first of all, but also to Gentiles. And sometimes he went way up to Lebanon, you remember, Syria, remember? And now, of course, the Sea of Galilee into a Gentile world with a lot of renegade Jews living also to keep pigs and so forth. He came to save people. And you remember, he always told the Pharisees, I've come to save the sick and the sinful. You don't think you're a sinner. I come to save the unrighteous. And that's why they were always complaining to him, look, you touched this prostitute, you touched this murderer, this guy. I've came to save them. If you knew how sinful you were, you'd let me save you also.
What is the abyss?
The abyss?
Yeah, there in verse 31, it says, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Yes. What is that?
That's another word for hell. Hades is one word. Abyss is another. Or the lake of fire, like in Revelation. And Gehenna. Gehenna is another word. Gehenna was the name of, just on the eastern side of Jerusalem, down in the valley, there was a great garbage pit where people would throw dead cats, dead animals, and garbage. So, and it was continually burning day and night because he put sulfur in the keeper burning day and night. And our Lord often used that as a picture of hell, Gehenna. But abyss is one word for hell in the New Testament, yes.
So I don't get it. Is the devil here on the earth? Are there demons in this room with us here today, or are they in hell, or are some of them in hell and some of them here, or what's the deal?
It's both. It's everything you just said. Now, it doesn't mean to say that every place we go we have demons there, but demons can be any place at any time. When under the control of the devil, they think that we might do something in this section of the country or the world or amongst these people to turn them away from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ or so forth.
So if I'm on my way to church with a nice offering in my pocket to put in the plate that day, and I blow out two tires on my car, can I come to the conclusion that I've been attacked by demons?
No. Now, why the tires blew, of course, be a fault of the automobile, the tires. But God himself engineered that, you might say, Christ, because he's trying to get your attention.
God blew out my tires?
Well, he's trying to get your attention. God can use the weakness of the tires, and to gain your attention, to trust him all the more in different times. But no, demons wouldn't ordinarily do that. They could now, but I would say probably it's under the Lord's control in that case.
If a demon does something, somehow gets involved in my day to do whatever demons do, does that mean that he sneaked past God and while God's back was turned or while God slumbered for a moment, a demon got into my life and did a little mischief? Is that what that means?
No, he can't get into your life to do mischief like that, no. Not as long as we hold under Christ, no. Now, it's true, if our faith begins to leave us and we become weak and don't read the Bible and go to church, hear the Bible anymore, then the devil might try to afflict us that way. But no, as we hold the Christ, he can't, no. He can scare us. He can, try to make us imagine things wrong. But no, he can't. He can't touch us, no.
And if I'm not...
He can tempt us to sin, but he can't touch us to bodily possess us, no.
If I'm not a Christian and if I say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, and I think Jesus Christ was a fine teacher, but he wasn't God, and does that make the demons happy? Do they even care what I'm doing? Are they going to be involved with my life, or are they too busy trying to ruin Christians?
As long as you're a non-believer, they won't bother you. It's like, let the dying log die. For example, do you know, before the Second World War in Japan, they had no demonology at all. All unbelievers, the Buddhists, different symptoms, so. But since the Second World War, since missionaries have been getting over there, demonology has been rising. The devil is trying to put the Japanese people off, where he ever does this, from hearing the gospel. When the gospel doesn't come to the country and the people unbelieve, no, he doesn't bother them at all because they're all going to go to hell anyway.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donna, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes. You're talking about healing today, and my son, John Keith Siders, we call him Keith by his middle name, has cancer. And they're doing a procedure on him today. They're trying to drain the fluid off his stomach, and they can't operate on him because he's so weak, but they're hoping this procedure works with this fluid on his stomach. He's got lymphoma. And my statement is that God has given me a strong feeling that he's going to be all right, and I was awake at night several times this week and since his illness, and he gave me these Bible verses on healing, and my mother-in-law said so too. She got them, and I highlighted them in the Bible that God was going to heal him, and it's been going through my mind. I got this strong feeling, and I want to know if you'll pray for my son. We call him Keith. His name's John Keith Sodders, but we call him Keith.
How old is he?
He was 35 Thanksgiving Day. He turned 35. He was born on Thanksgiving Day,
okay.
But he was in the hospital since Thanksgiving. He got to come home for 2 days, and he's back in. He's been in ICU for 2 times, and now he's back on the cancer floor, and they're doing this procedure, and we're praying and hoping
right.
It works. He's too weak to be operated on.
Let's pray for him. Thanks
Please.
For the call. His name is Keith. He's 35 years old. Dr. Brighton, could you offer a prayer on behalf of Keith in his situation, sir?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, through your dear Son, Jesus, we know that you are going to look after Keith, dear Lord Jesus, as his good shepherd. He belongs to you. He believes in you as the Savior. Now, through this wonderful, torturous affliction that you've given, I call it wonderful, too, because it has a purpose, this cancer, O Lord, we pray that you would touch his body to heal him, either through medical science or through a miracle, so that he can be with his family again, and so that he can also serve you by helping other people to come to know Jesus. But dear Lord Jesus, if it is your plan, your will, that through this you're going to take him to heaven, then encourage him to look to you, how you died on the cross to save him, that his sins are forgiven, and you're going to give him a wonderful life in heaven, O Lord. So we leave it into your hands, whether you spare his life, that he can live longer here on earth with his family and to help others come to know Jesus, or whether you're going to take him to heaven. Because eventually you're going to take us all to heaven, whatever through whatever tragedy you place upon us to make that come to pass. So we pray that Keith, as he lies, as he looks to you, that you give him the picture of heaven awaiting him, and that if you do heal him, that he can share that picture with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Brighton. All right, now I'm a little confused on something. The disciples are in the boat, and they're going to die. They think they're going to die. And Jesus gets up and calms the storm. And then Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" Now he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and here is a man in the worst possible set of circumstances, and Jesus heals him. And the man wants to get in the boat and come back with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "No. Go to your hometown. Tell what great thing." Now, what? Why doesn't Jesus let this man follow him?
Well, you know, this man was being tormented by one of the devils. And he was cutting himself, you know, and just acting like a madman. And when you look at Matthew and Mark's account, that the people couldn't control him and so forth, how long this went on. And then when Jesus gets out of the boat, the demon moves the man to go. And the demon recognizes who Jesus is. "Have you come before time to send us back to hell? Oh, who?" He's just speaking through the man. And "Move, get out of him." And, of course, they go in the swine and so forth. And the man then, he's normal self again. And when he realized what had happened, "I want to be with you. I want to follow you. You're going to follow me in your heart, yes. But now I want you to be my missionary. You go back to where you live and tell people what I've done for you." And he went back and began to tell everyone what had happened to him. And you... Later on, when Jesus came back to the same place again, some months later, as the gospel tells us, the people all welcomed him. Oh, well, because evidently that demonized, now missionary for Jesus, converted a lot of people for Jesus. So that they didn't want him to stay this time, but they welcomed him. So also, we follow Jesus today, not by sight, but by believing in him. And he says, "Go tell other people about me." And here's a wonderful example.
Beginning at verse 40, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. 'Who touched me?' Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me.' Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Well, I'll just admit it, Dr. Brighton, I can barely read this aloud. It's emotional for me.
Yes, I can understand. Oh, yes, to me too, as you read it.
And, you know, when we study the scriptures, we have an intellectual process going on there. We use our education. Why is it emotional? What is being touched when our emotions respond to what we read and hear?
Well, right off, I can say two reasons. First off, your heart goes out to that lady who's bleeding, hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she's healed by Jesus. And then a wonderful daughter had just died, although Jesus says she just fell asleep. And you can then, Pat, your heart goes out to the parents, you know, and then Jesus touched the daughter, and you just, yes. So that it's very emotional because of what you see, what Jesus is doing, but also you see that he can touch us the same way. And whenever I read these or share these things like with you, I know many people in my life who are suffering, and I'm always praying for them, and it makes me think, oh, Lord, touch them also. Keep them strong in the faith. Touch their bodies. Raise them up as you will do me also.
Well, you have written the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation, and you know through your extensive study that certainly in that book, numbers have meaning. They're not just random numbers. The number 12 is a significant number. There are 24 elders gathered around
in chapter 4.
24 being 12 and 12, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. The number 12 pops up twice here. Of all the details that Luke could pass on to us, we have a 12-year-old girl, and we have a woman with internal bleeding for
12 years.
Now, is that just an insignificant detail, Dr. Brighton, or does that build on the significance of the number 12 in the scriptures?
Well, first off, the woman had actually been bleeding for 12 years internally, and the young girl here was actually 12 years old when she fell asleep, or as we say, died. And then you could take it, the number 12 symbolizes God's people. And you can see how this widow who's been bleeding for 12 years, how God wanted to bring her into his kingdom, symbolize the God's people 12, and also this wonderful girl to bring her back into God's people, symbolized by 12. But I would say in this case, whether you take it that way or not, as a tangent, the woman 12 years old, that 12 years bleeding, and this girl's 12 years old, yes.
Do you think that Jesus didn't really know who touched him when he said, "Who touched me?"
Oh, yes, he knew. But he wanted to draw that lady out. He wanted to draw that lady out so that he could tell her, the real healing that I'm going to give to you now and that you have in your faith, life with me, forgiveness.
If you have bleeding, as it's described here, doesn't that make you, according to Old Testament ceremonial law, unclean? Doesn't she break the law by reaching out and touching the rabbi?
Yeah, well, if for instance, it was private, and she kept it private, and the doctors that she went to couldn't help her, if it was known, yes, then she would be counted as unclean. And perhaps it was known, and that's why if she went up boldly to Jesus, maybe he'd just put me off because I'm unclean. But then she quietly touched his robes to be healed. What faith it exhibits, doesn't it? That if he even touches outer garment, he can heal me, even though I'm unclean. Yet I know he can heal me. And so Jesus drew her out then to show her that God loves you, I love you, your sins are forgiven, go in faith, your faith has saved you.
Isn't it true that most of us fine religious people would have said, don't touch the master. It's not proper for you to touch the rabbi. You're unclean. I mean, she had gone to many doctors. It had gone on for 12 years. I guess I'm assuming that it was known that she had this problem. Don't you think most of us would have said that she should not do this? And certainly expect that the fine rabbi would have said, get that woman away from me. But, of course, we have the opposite occurrence here. What's the lesson?
Yeah, I would hope that you and I would not react that way. We would hope. Yeah, we hope they wouldn't act that way. Because we know that Jesus, in his ministry, and also now through the Holy Spirit, through his word, goes out of his way to touch people who are unclean publicly, who are ostracized, like prostitutes, gangsters, murderers, tax collectors, to bring them into his kingdom. And by such, he's also trying to warn the so-called good people, look, you're just as bad as these are, but you think you're holy. You won't even touch them. Look, wouldn't you also repent of your sins?
Okay, please don't say both. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Please don't say both, unless you absolutely have to. Is this this section here, verses 40 through 56, primarily, is it about Jesus or is it about the believing people, Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage? Primarily, who is it about?
Oh, about Jesus, definitely. And the more we realize what he did to this woman and how he brought that little girl to go back to life, it's all the more, it's about him, how he is the resurrection of life. He who lives and believes never die. If you believe my word, you'll live forever. And also, it makes us to realize that in Jesus, we can't die anymore. We will fall asleep, the Bible calls sleep, and he'll take us to heaven, our soul, so forth, and they'll raise our bodies at the end. So it's primarily about Jesus, very definitely. But we can see Jesus touching this woman. Oh, touch me also that way.
All right, here's the important question. Because a lot of folks, religious folks and Christian folks, believe that it's our responsibility to search inside and bring forth faith. And God waits from a distance, calls to us from a distance, and waits to see if we'll choose to do it or if we can somehow manifest it. We point to a person like Jairus, who gets the worst possible report you can get, a final report, your daughter is dead. And then the Lord looks at him and says, just believe, and then waits to see if he will or not. Is that a proper understanding of this text?
No. Jesus didn't say, just believe. He knew that Jairus did believe. Now, apply your faith now to what is going to happen to your daughter. I will touch her. I will raise her up. Just believe. So he does also to you and to me, too. Sometimes our faith is weak, or sometimes we're not applying our faith in Jesus to this particular problem or incident. Look, you trust me as your Savior. I've given you that faith by the Holy Spirit. Now, trust me as I'm going to touch this, that danger you're going into. I'll be with you, or so forth.
This has all been about faith. We began with, where is your faith? And then we have this man who couldn't possibly have faith because he was demon-possessed, and Jesus healed him anyway. And then he believed and wanted to follow Jesus.
Yep.
And then we have this woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus believing, believing, believing. I want to believe too, Dr. Brighton. I want to believe. I want to have faith. I want the Lord to say to me, here is a man, like he said to the centurion, who has greater faith than I found in all of Israel. I want to do that. How do I do that? How do I take up that task and be a good believer?
If we were living back then, Jesus, look to me, see me, watch me, watch me die for you. While he has visibly removed his presence, he's in heaven in his glory, awaiting for us. Now, through the Bible, as we read it, it's through the Bible that God would give us such a faith to touch everything. As we study the Bible and read it, hear it in church, that's why it's most important each day. The most important thing we should do each day is to read the Bible privately and then devotionally with our family. That's most important. It's only through his word, and John in his gospel in different places and on the Holy Testament emphasizes, my word, I touch you in my word. So it's through the Bible that we can look to Jesus and know that he'll come to us, so forth.
In your time on this earth, do you think that you have known people who have great faith? Can you think of examples in your own life of people that God has blessed with great faith?
Oh, sure. Yes, yes, yes.
Do you learn from those people somehow?
Yep. For instance, when I was a student here years back, one of our professors, I won't tell his name, he was dying of cancer. He came to class every day in a wheelchair. And he exhibited such a faith and such a wonderful teaching ability, helping us to look to the Word and so on and so forth. And we never, ever asked him how he felt. We felt we couldn't. Because we could see his faith through his suffering. But the last day of class, he said, I know you've been praying for me. But you know, God has used me in a wonderful way through the suffering and dying of cancer that perhaps he couldn't use me if he had delivered me and be healthy. I know I'm going to go to heaven. And my suffering has made you to realize how much Christ suffers for us. My suffering is a picture of his suffering, as I told you about that. What a faith.
You know, you probably learned more in that moment than the rest of the course.
About 3 months after graduation, the Lord took him to heaven through that cancer.
And he lives in your memory now, and the lesson that you took from that, I can see still has a very powerful effect on you even today.
Well, as an example, yes.
It's always a joy, Dr. Brighton. If it were up to me, we'd have you here every day.
It's a wonderful joy to be with you. May God always bless us both and all his people that hear us today.
Happy Advent and Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Thank you.
That's the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, and that's our conversation here on the miracles that we find in the end of Luke chapter 8. Pastor Stephen Hauer will be here next time on our Bible study program, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville, and he'll guide us through the first 27 verses of Luke chapter 9. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.